welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Summit Church. And we are in the book of Proverbs, all because Marcia said she wanted to do the book of Proverbs. That's the only reason I'm in the book of Proverbs. It doesn't teach us anything. It doesn't have any good stuff. I mean, it's just Marcia. It is. Yeah, it is. Hadn't it been a good study? Yeah, it has been a good study. And I appreciate the fact that Marcia brought it up and that the Holy Spirit led me to do it. I will tell you, it is a challenging book to teach, but that's okay. That's why God gave me the opportunity to do this, so I can learn how to teach even the challenging books. I mean, if all I'm going to do is teach, you know, simple little books like John, I mean, we're in the 8th chapter, and last week we talked about the character of God's wisdom, and this week we're going to talk about the majesty of God's wisdom. And then last week we discussed things about God's wisdom that makes it so beneficial and good for our lives. God's wisdom is available to us through the words that we find in the Bible and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit as He helps us to interpret God's words and apply them to our lives. Now, God's wisdom is not hard to find. I mean, it's right there and available to us, right? It cries out to us in every sermon given by a preacher who loves the Lord and is anointed by the Holy Spirit to teach God's word. It's available in His word itself. And so that's the most important place that we hear God's wisdom is when we let His word, the God-breathed, divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible, and wholly dependable word of God speak to us and apply it to our lives. Amen? Amen. So, there is no other book available to man that holds the words of eternal life. Don't believe anybody else when they tell you that their book has the secret to eternal life. It doesn't. The Bible is the only book available to man that holds the words of eternal life. So the Bible is unique because it contains a distillation of the wisdom of God concerning the children of men. Now, such a book is a mystery to most because they are spiritually blind and deaf. Yet the meaning of these words is available to anyone. There is no secret club that you have to join to understand the Word of God. No school tuition that must be paid. And God has promised to send His Spirit to speak to those who wish to learn who God is and what He has done for them, and then make Him their Lord and Savior. John 16:13 says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." So when a person makes Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit of God will come and live in the heart of that person. And it is then that the person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit has the capacity to understand the Word of God. Now, this is the wisdom that we can apply in our lives. And we are told in the Bible that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So this is material, this is wisdom that we can use in our life to live a victorious Christian life. So God's wisdom stands out in the open, crying out to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear with an open mind and a willing spirit. And there is enough truth in the Word of God to save a soul, and truth enough to occupy the sharpest mind for a lifetime. So God's wisdom is more precious than all the wealth of the world combined. And instead of looking at the world that we live in today with all of its evil, Wisdom would teach us to gaze intently at the world to come, to lay up treasure in heaven. Wisdom is better than wealth, for wealth can be lost, but wisdom partakes of the infinite nature of God and endures forever. So today, I want to talk to you about the majesty of God's wisdom. And the first thing we're going to talk about is the victory of wisdom. And we start in our verses today with chapter 8, verse 14 of the book of Proverbs. And wisdom is speaking, and it says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. So God's wisdom tells us of its understanding and judgment when it says, and I debated back and forth whether or not to call it an it or a her, because the Bible is really, or Solomon describes it as her. Wisdom is her. And, you know, but I'm really talking about God's wisdom. And, so anyway, if I say it, please don't take it as I'm not saying that it is. Yeah, I am. I really did. I went there and I switched the words back and forth between her and it and so forth. I left it at it, and, you know, we'll just go along with that. Please understand, the Holy Spirit of God is a person. Jesus is a person. God is a person. Wisdom is an attribute of God. So that's the way I'm looking at it, okay? So forgive me. But God's wisdom tells us of its understanding and judgment when it says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. And then it speaks of its strength when it says, I am understanding and I have strength. So then, wisdom speaks of a supremacy when God tells us that it is by His wisdom that in verses 15 and 16, by me kings reign and princes decree justice, by me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. And so God is saying that it is His wisdom that allows the rulers of this world to reign. And if Solomon were to write these words of the government and rulers that we have today in this country, he'd be describing the entire judiciary from the Supreme Court as represented by the king, to the district courts as represented by the princes and the nobles, on down to the local courts as represented by the judges. And if there is one thing a man must have, if he's going to occupy a position of authority over other men, it is wisdom. Because a wise ruler, which we unfortunately have very, very, very few in our government today, I had to get some kind of comment about that in there, right? Yeah. So, will reign in the affections of their people. A man who makes foolish decisions and hands down unfair or unfounded sentences will soon earn his people's hatred. You know, the Bible tells us about David's sense of honesty and fair play, which it made him a popular king. Now, Solomon, as his son, had often observed his father on the throne. He had seen David weigh the issues that were brought before him, and Solomon had heard David ask penetrating questions, and Solomon had observed that David consulted with his counselors and referred to the book of the law. Solomon had noticed the upward glancing eye when David was perplexed and felt a special need of the wisdom from above. And then Solomon had often marveled at his father's impartiality and passion for truth and justice. You know, justice was often tempered with mercy as David sentenced and made his judgments. So it was no wonder that David was called a man after God's own heart. Now, Solomon also knew of the judgment that David displayed on the occasion recorded in 2 Samuel 1, when a young Amalekite came to David to report the death of King Saul. Now, the Amalekite told how Saul had attempted suicide and had asked him to finish him off. 2 Samuel 1, 9 through 10 says, and he said unto me again, and this is the Amalekite speaking about Saul, And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither unto my Lord. So here this young man must have thought that he was bringing good news to David and expected a great reward for doing so. And he must have been astonished and then alarmed at David's reaction, for David did not rejoice over the news. Saul had actually on 24 occasions had tried to murder David, and that's why the Amalekite thought this would be a great thing. But when Saul died, David rent his clothes in a gesture of grief and commanded a period of mourning and fasting in memory of Saul and Jonathan. And then David turns on the Amalekite. Verses 13 through 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 1 says, And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You can tell where this is going, right? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Now, on at least two occasions, David could have done just exactly what this Amalekite had done and rid himself of his enemy. But that was not David's way. He always left Saul for God to deal with. And far from rewarding the young man for slaying Saul and bringing the news and the insignia of royalty, David was absolutely appalled at what he had done. The man had murdered the anointed of God. There could be only one punishment for that crime, and that was death. Now, that was the kind of justice men respected. Every man there on that day knew that if David had found King Saul in his death agony, he would have cherished him. He would have bound up the king's wounds as the good Samaritan bound up the wounds of another occasion. And David would have poured in oil and wine, and he would have tenderly carried the king to a place where he could have received the best of care. And David would have prayed for Saul's recovery. And that was why people loved David. He was not only just, but he was also a good man. So we have the victory of wisdom, and now we have the voice of wisdom. In verse 17 says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Oh, my, 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 what gems we find in the Word of God, right? This is one of the most profound and comforting messages in the Bible. Right here, in God's Word, He promises that He loves them that love me. And those that seek me early shall what? Find me. Right? So this says, if we love God and we seek His wisdom, then we have the promise of the Word of God that we will find Him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Now, notice the word early in the statement. And those that seek me early shall find me. Now, that just means that we should not wait until we're old to seek wisdom. Right? Yeah, you don't have to wait until you've lived a lot of life's experiences and found life's trials before you go out and seek God's wisdom. You know, the older we get, the more set in our ways we may become. Now, you would never do that, would you? You don't get set in your ways as you've gotten older here, right? You're just got an open mind, and you're ready to just take anybody's suggestion and wisdom and so forth and apply it in your life. No, I don't think so, right? So the sooner we start looking for wisdom, the better we are. And Samuel was an example of this. And even before he was born, he was the subject of a mother's prayer. And I tell you what, there is nothing better, nothing stronger than a mother's prayer for her children. I think there is a special place in God's line of prayers that he is listening to, and he's listening to all of them. But I think there's a special priority on a mother's prayer for her children. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. So when Samuel was born, it was an answer to his mother's prayer. 1 Samuel 1:20 says, "Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord." So when Anna brought Samuel to Eli, she said, "For this child I pray." And the Bible goes on to tell us that for this child, she never stopped praying. Now, Hannah gave her little boy back to God just as soon as he was able to dress himself and comb his hair and run around the house. And when she handed him over to Eli, she redoubled her prayers. And little Samuel sought the Lord early. He loved the Lord, and the Lord loved him. And little Samuel found the Lord, or probably more appropriate, the Lord found him. Okay? Samuel responded early to the spiritual education that old priest Eli was giving him. And soon he knew as much as Eli about the burnt offering, the meal offerings, the peace offerings, the sin and trespass offerings, and the table and the showbread, the golden lampstands, and the golden altar, and the veil. And soon he knew even much more than Eli did. And he was wearing a little coat that his mother had made him. And as such, Samuel became a feature and an attraction at the tabernacle. So as his young heart opened to divine truth, and as his godly mother prayed to water the seed as it was sown, little Samuel heard something Eli never heard, or at least to give him the benefit of the doubt, no longer heard. Samuel heard God call and speak to him by name. And Samuel grew in favor with God and man, and God was with him, and soon all Israel knew that God, who had been silent for so long, was talking again. And the dark days of the judges were about to end. And a new day was dawning, and people called Samuel the seer because he was able to see into the hearts of men and into the heart of God. So wisdom shares its knowledge. Wisdom continues by saying in verses 18 and 19, "Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness." Right? Do you guys notice the difference there? Durable riches and righteousness. "My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver." So wisdom is telling us what God's wisdom bestows on us. The riches offered by wisdom are durable. Earthly riches have a habit of disappearing. Wouldn't you say that? Yeah, I don't know about you, but every time I think I got a little bit of money in the bank, it goes away in some way, right? I mean, it kind of disappears, yeah? I start thinking, okay, I got a little bit of money here. Yeah, no. Then my well goes out like it did a couple weeks ago, and I got an $1,800 bill that I got to pay to get that thing replaced, right? So I just praise the Lord that I had the $1,800 to fix it, right? I mean, he's the one that gave it to me so that I could do it. But anyway. You know, they have a habit of disappearing, but God's wisdom, once acquired, cannot be squandered. Proverbs 8:20 and 21 says, "I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures." So Solomon is telling us where wisdom leads. Now, there is a right way and a wrong way to obtain riches. God's riches. Now, what wisdom says, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. So if you want riches, durable riches, God's riches, then love God. And next, we turn to the section of verses that has perplexed many a theologian. This is a tough section of verses to understand. Now, I simplified it, and I just says, okay, That's what it says. I don't try to get too excited about it, but verses 22 through 31 of chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs is one of the great mysteries and majesty as wisdom and various members of the Godhead are introduced in such a way that we cannot always be sure which is being talked about. Now, obviously, at times the passage is speaking of wisdom, but it is equally obvious that at other times the passage is speaking of Christ. Yet it's not that easy, however, to draw a hard and fast line and say, well, here the passage is speaking of wisdom, or wisdom personified, and here the passage is speaking of the Son. Now, with that being said, and that's led to a lot of controversy about, is Christ created or is he part of the Godhead? And there's all kinds of theologians that have all kinds of problems with this section of verses. But with that being said, we can choose to argue about it, which I'm not going to, or we can simply be satisfied with understanding that at times this passage speaks of wisdom, sometimes it speaks of Christ, and at other times it's speaking of both. We simply do not have the ability, nor do we really need, to draw such a line between the absolute deity and the perfect humanity of Christ. The best we can do when confronted with such mysteries as these is to simply stand back and worship God. Because it doesn't matter. It's all God we're talking about here, right? So, in a sense, wisdom is Christ. I mean, it certainly is incarnate in Him. The Holy Spirit affirms that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Colossians 2:3. Yet the Holy Spirit Himself is called the Spirit of Wisdom. And so it may well be at times that the passage is speaking of the Holy Spirit as well, of God. So the truth is, whatever it is, it's speaking of God in all three persons of the Godhead, and that's good enough for me. I'm not going to worry about who it is that's talking, okay? But now we do know that starting in Proverbs 8:22, the Spirit of God takes us not just back to the beginning of creation, but back before His works of old. Indeed, He takes us back before the beginning, and there we find God. Solomon's words take us out beyond the confines of time and space as the Holy Spirit draws aside the veil to show us wisdom abiding with the Godhead and actively participating in the creation of the universe. And then His words bring us back down to earth to admire wisdom's fingerprints on our own planet. And we're not going to get done with this section of verses today, but we'll get about halfway through them, and then we'll finish up next week on this, okay? So here we're going to be taken back for a moment to a place in time when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal, dwell together in all their wisdom before their works began. And so in verse 22, we begin with wisdom and the remote past. And it says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old." So now, just as the Bible begins with the phrase, "in the beginning," in Genesis 1:1, the voice of wisdom repeats that phrase, saying, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way." So here, the Holy Spirit takes us one step beyond the confines of time and space and the limitations of human knowledge. And the Hebrew word translated God in Genesis 1 is Elohim, meaning the God of creation. And in Proverbs, the Hebrew word translated the Lord is Jehovah, meaning the God of covenant. Now, there's also another word in here which creates all the controversy, but that's okay. We're not going to worry about that. The Hebrew word translated possessed has several meanings, which are to get, to acquire, to create, to buy, and to possess. Now, here, wisdom is seen as being brought forth. And the Hebrew word occurs 86 times in the Old Testament and is rendered in the King James Version possessed only 4 of those times. And this is one of those 4 times. So what we know is that wisdom, love, power, and holiness are all divine attributes. as are omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. All creation is the stage on which God displays His attribute of wisdom. His divine wisdom, in all its majesty, is exhibited in the universe. All we have to do is look, right? However, His wisdom existed before the first rustle of an angel's wing disturbed the silence of eternity. So the wisdom of God is seen in creation and in redemption too. Before time began, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned both creation and redemption. God knew when He created man that He was going to have to redeem him. And so God planned, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before time began, planned creation and redemption. And in the wisdom of God, creation was to be the stage on which God would display His power. Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So, creation was the stage on which God would display His power. And then in the wisdom of God, redemption was to be the stage on which God would display His love. Ephesians 2:4 through 6 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, so we see the majesty of God's wisdom in creation and in redemption. So, verse 23 says, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, forever the earth was." So here God gives us what the scientists would call steady state. Because that they like steady state things. They get comfortable with things that are steady state. And though they are still resolutely blind themselves to the fact that God is there. And what they fail to see is that God provides and is that steady state that they seek so diligently to find. So our human wisdom falters in our attempts to contemplate eternity, for we are creatures of time. I mean, everything that we understand is controlled by time. We are born and we die. We have a beginning. Our world had a beginning. The universe had a beginning too. Therefore, we really can't comprehend the full spectrum of eternity. Now, we can feel somewhat comfortable with the concept of an eternity to come. I mean, we can talk about living forever and ever and ever with Christ. For God has set eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Now, but even though we can get an idea of eternal future, we still have trouble comprehending an eternity past and one who had no beginning. Because everything had a beginning, right? But not God. Not God. So standing at the beginning of time, we behold the vast ocean of eternity. And we suddenly realize that time and space are finite concepts. Beyond time and space are eternity and the infinite. That infinite being God. Now, on one occasion, I read a story as God and I were preparing for this lesson, about David Livingstone and the famous missionary explorer. You guys all know David Livingstone. Is it Livingstone or Livingstone? I guess Livingstone. Okay. Potato, potato. I guess it depends on which part of the country he came from, right? It's got an E on the end of it, so it's kind of like stone, anyway, Livingstone. So he's the famous missionary explorer, and he took some natives with him on a journey from the heart of Africa to the coast. Now, they had never seen the ocean, and when they first glimpsed that vast sea stretching out onto the distant horizon where the sea and the sky, they merged together, they were absolutely astonished. And they said, "We've marched with our white father, believing what our ancestors had always told us, that the world has no end. But all at once, the world said to us, 'I am finished. There is no more of me.'" Now, that is what astronomers find as they probe back into the past. All of a sudden, the comfortable space-time-matter universe says, "I am finished. There is no more of me." Now, it is right then that God steps forward and says, "But here am I." And our own little span of time is going to run out one of these days. I know that's news to all of y'all. But one of these days, your time here on this earth is going to run out. Someday it's going to say, "I am finished, and there is no more of me." And God will step forth and say, "But here am I." If God was there before time began, he's going to be there when time runs out. And so will eternity. And that ought to be the most disconcerting thought of all to the secular humanist, the materialist, and the atheist. Because it means when their time runs out, the very God that they have denied is going to step forth and say, "But here am I." Now, wouldn't that be a shock to your system? In that vastness beyond time dwells with me. Actually, I think they know God exists. I just think they don't want to admit that God exists because they like living the life they live. But anyway, that's my own opinion. In that vastness beyond time dwells wisdom. And wisdom comes to us as we scurry along our little trails in time and says, "Prepare to meet thy God." In Amos 4:12. And wisdom warns us to prepare for eternity. And so then it talks about the time described. So wisdom speaks out of the time before creation in words finite man can understand. So wisdom speaks of time before the earth deep was formed. Verse 24, it says, "When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water." So wisdom begins talking about the sea. And she says, "When there were no depths, I was brought forth." Meaning, before there was a sea, I was brought forth. Now, man's always been fascinated by the sea. And when Ferdinand Magellan, at one point in his voyage around the world, began to toss spliced lengths of rope over the side of the ship. And when they did, the sailors would keep reporting back, "No bottom with this line." And so they scurried around, tried to find some more rope around the ship, and they kept adding rope to that list as it was going down. And the explorer waited patiently for the end to hit the bottom, but it never did. And so he concluded that the oceans were immeasurably deep. Now, the ocean covers about 70% of the Earth's surface. And then some areas, the ocean's bottom lies more than 6 miles below the surface. I'm here to tell you that when I was scheduling, and this is off script, I wasn't planning on saying this, it just came to my mind when we did this. When I was scheduling ocean-going barges and ships all around the world, we had 60,000 barrels of a product called paraxylene. It's a chemical. It's what you make plastics out of. Nylon and fibers and so forth. And it was on a ocean-going barge, and it got caught in a hurricane, and it sunk. Okay? Now, this is one of those where the cables go out there onto the big barge, and they were out there with an axe trying to cut those cables to keep it from taking the tugboat down with it, but the barge went down. And when we searched for it, it was over 6,000 feet deep down into the bottom of the ocean. Now, paraxylene freezes at a temperature at about 58 degrees Fahrenheit. It's just solid. So it's down there in the bottom of that ocean as a solid brick. Now, one of these days, that barge is going to, decide to rot and come apart. And, you know, who knows at that depth, it doesn't really degrade. But if it ever comes to the top, there's going to be an iceberg up there at paraxylene. and so forth that we're going to know about. But when the Coast Guard and the salvage guys came to us and were talking about it, they said, listen, that thing is so far down there, there is no way we can go get this thing at all. And so the ocean is really, really deep down in there. And I don't remember if it was 6,000 yards or 6,000 feet, but it was a long ways down in the bottom. And there was no way they were going to get that back out of there. So anyway, so that's my segue into my past life, okay? Actually, when we filed an insurance claim, that was the best sale we made all year long. So the ocean is never still. And there are always waves. You know, sometimes they lap quietly against the shore, and sometimes they come in angry waves from far out in the sea, and they hurl themselves with devastating force against the land. And the ocean is filled with life, and it's home to an astonishing variety of species. And of the 197 million square miles that comprise the Earth's surface, 145 million square miles are buried beneath the sea. So wisdom decreed this ratio of land to water. And if the oceans were reduced by 50%, the amount of evaporation would be reduced proportionally, and similar changes would take place in rivers and lakes. The humidity and the temperature of the atmosphere and the character of the season of the seasons would be disastrously affected. Therefore, we can see God's wisdom even in the proportion of sea to land on this chosen planet. Now, oceanography has become a complex science. Every new piece of information bears further witness to the genius of the Creator and His omniscient wisdom. And when Jesus lived on the earth, incarnate wisdom indeed, He could actually walk on water. He could still storms and hush the waves with a single word. Now, there was nothing about the waves that Jesus did not know. The things that are over our heads, even still today, were quite obviously under His feet. Not even the greatest scientific genius living today knows how Jesus did what He did, or knows what He knows about the sea. Those who observed Him firsthand declared, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" So next, wisdom speaks of time before Earth's domains were formed. Verse 25 says, "Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth." Now, I've always enjoyed driving west from our home towards the mountains. Kansas has its vast prairies and rolling seas of grain that stretch out endlessly towards the sunset, and they're beautiful. I mean, I like driving through the Flint Hills and so forth, but they're beautiful in their own way. But as you proceed further west, and then the Flint Hills of Colorado start appearing, and they are almost as desolate as the far western parts of Kansas, and they're pretty desolate places out in western Kansas, and yet the further you go, things begin to change. And then on that distant western rim of the world appears just a little gray smudge that hour after hour hardens into the Rocky Mountains. Higher and higher they climb, their snow-capped peaks drawing attention to their great height. And at last, they stand stark and magnificent in front of you. And every time I see the mountains and the breadth of the Grand Canyon, the words, "Well done, God," are what come quickly to mind. Now, the Holy Spirit says of the Lord Jesus, whose wisdom planned this planet, that He, in Isaiah 40:12, says, "He who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." Now, have you ever considered how perfectly balanced our world is? You know, planet Earth spins through space as smoothly as a well-balanced top. You know, there's no tremor. There's not even a trace of conscious movement. This is the vision and the skill of the one that we call Lord Jesus that is able then to do that. And then next, wisdom speaks of time before the earth's dust was formed. In 8:26, he says, "While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world." And notice that phrase there. The highest part of the dust of the world. Now, it means the dust that exists in the highest part of our atmosphere. Now, think about this. Samuel is writing about the highest dust that exists in our atmosphere at a time 1,000 years before Christ. Okay? So, it had to be the Holy Spirit that was inspiring him to do this. Now, we've all seen dancing particles of dust caught in a sunbeam whirling and swirling around like the stars in a galaxy. And one estimate is that 43 million tons of dust settled just on the United States in 1 year. Now, that's the equivalent of some 360 pounds of dust per person in the United States. Now, the average house accumulates 40 pounds of dust in a year. Now, my wife would say that our house is well above average in the collection of dust. Okay? So, dust in the Earth's atmosphere is what paints much of our sky with color. You know, the beautiful blue of a summer sky and the orange and the red glory of a sunset, that's all due to the dust particles that are in our sky. And this is what Solomon was talking about when he referred to the highest part of the dust of the world, the dust that paints our sky. Now, Solomon didn't have any telescopes or microscopes to help him in his observations. And he writes about this, the highest part of the dust in the world. So, only the highest wisdom could have caused Solomon to write of the dust in this way. And God is speaking to us today about His majesty, about the majesty of His wisdom. Wisdom that existed before time began is the same wisdom that was present at creation and is the same wisdom that lives in our heart in the form of the Holy Spirit of God. And it cries to us from His Word. So we have wisdom, the wisdom of God, in the form of the Holy Spirit and in His Word. They are right there before us. And I just pray that we'll have eyes to see and ears to hear with an open mind and a willing spirit this very wisdom that displays the majesty of God in our lives. Amen. Amen. Amen.